while you're turning there. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you do with it in our lives. Thank you for the power that it has. And I ask, Father, that that would be the case tonight. Not because it has anything to do with me whatsoever, but because of your word. Father, it is your word that doesn't return void. And so tonight I ask that it would accomplish the work you intended to accomplish in each one of our hearts. And Father, I thank you that this is a promise, that your word does not return void. Lord, we anticipate hearing from you tonight because of that promise. And so, Father, open our ears, open our eyes, plow up the soil of our heart so that we might receive from you all that you have for us tonight. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I want to do something a little different this evening. The chapter that I've had you turn to, 1 Corinthians 15, I actually want to read a decent portion of this together, okay? Unlike what we normally do, where we go verse by verse through a section or a passage, what I want tonight to do is just get this in our heads so we have it in our heads, and then I want to talk about it a little bit. There might be parts of this I won't spend as much time on as others, but this is Paul the Apostle basically taking the resurrection of Jesus Christ and talking about it. And it really is such an important section of Scripture. And so if you'd start reading with me at verse 3, and we'll continue on through probably about 20 verses, 28 verses or so. Verse 3, Paul writes, "I passed on to you what was most important and what had been passed on to me. Jesus Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said. He was seen by Peter and by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. And last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I am not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message that you have already believed. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God. For we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection from the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are to be more pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies, but because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. And after that, the end will come, when he will turn over the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the Scriptures say, God has put all things under His authority. Of course, when it says all things are under His authority, that does not include God Himself, who gave Christ His authority. Then, when all things are under His authority, the Son will put Himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave His Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. Drop down to verse 54 with me. Then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, guys, I want to take the opportunity this evening as we celebrate Easter, and as we have tonight one of those rarer occasions where we're all together here tonight, all the youths here, and I want to take opportunity here to just really speak as plainly as I possibly can with you all, because the reality is, and I'm sure many of you are aware of this, that we live in a day and age where religion and religious belief is looked upon as a matter of preference. It's just merely a matter of opinion or a matter of taste. And you hear people say stuff like that all the time. You know, all religions, you know, they're all kind of fundamentally the same. You know, the surface stuff is different. You know, the superficial stuff's different. But they're all basically the same. And so just pick one. You know, just pick one and believe in that. And along the way, what happens is that the question of truth gets set aside. The question of truth is ignored or avoided. And I believe that that is a huge mistake. Because belief, guys, is irresponsible. It is completely empty if it is disconnected from the truth. If you believe in something that isn't true, who cares, right? It's useless. It's of no value. Now, some people might hear that and say, "Well, that's all well and good, Tony, but truth's fairly subjective, man. You know? I mean, what I think is the truth may not be what you think is the truth. And what you think the truth is, I may not agree with. And it may not be truth to me." Truth is based on something we feel about. Now, people say things like that, but they don't believe it. And you know how I know they don't believe it? Because not one single one of us lives our life that way. I mean, none of us. I mean, take this as an example, okay? Let's say you went to your bank this week, all right? You went into your bank and you walk up to the teller and you tell the teller, "Yes, I'd like to withdraw some money from my account, please." Now, how would you feel if the teller looked at you and said, "Well, you know, sir, I don't really feel like you have any money in your account"? How would you respond to that? Would you turn around and go, "Wow, maybe I don't have money in my account"? No, of course not. Your response would be, "Look, ma'am, sir, I'm really not that interested in how you feel about it. I know I have money in my account, and I'd like to withdraw it now." Right? Is that what you'd say? I mean, the last thing you want to hear your teller say at that point is, "Sir, with all due respect, you know, that may be true for you, but it isn't true for me." Now, do any of us want banks to operate in that fashion? Right? Do we want banks doling out money based on how they feel about it on that particular day? Of course not. What do we want them to operate on? Truth, right? Objective truth. And the reality is, we all live our lives in that same way. And that's just one of the thousands of examples in the details of our lives where we operate based on truth. So, why? Why in the world when it comes to the most important questions in life, grand, eternal questions, do we throw truth out the window and make it a matter of preference as though we were, picking out an ice cream flavor at Baskin Robbins? Why do we do that? Does that make any sense at all? And I'll go even one step further, guys. I'll go one step further and say that one question alone determines much of our lives for all of eternity. And that one ultimate question is this: did Jesus rise from the dead? That one question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Now, to be clear, understand, I'm not talking about resuscitation. I'm not talking about reincarnation. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about 3 days dead in a tomb, then you get up and you walk out. That's what I'm talking about. Did Jesus do that? And I am convinced that the answer to that question is not a matter of preference. It is not a matter of opinion. It is not a matter of taste. It is a yes or it is a no. Would you agree? I know many of you would. Did Jesus rise from the dead? It is a matter of truth. And guys, the answer to that question has massive, huge ramifications for every single person in this room. Doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter where you're at in your life. This question has huge ramifications for you. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, guys, we are absolutely wasting our time here this evening. We might as well just get out of here and go grab a pizza, because it means nothing. It means absolutely, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you just got done thinking to yourself, boy, I sure enjoyed worship. Doesn't matter if you're thinking, boy, I sure enjoy hanging out with my friends. Doesn't matter. You know what we're doing if Jesus did not rise from the dead? We are celebrating a lie. It's not just cute. It's not just quaint. It's not just an opportunity to, dress like an Easter egg or whatever, we do at Easter time. It is the celebration of a lie. We are deceived. We are fools. And the Bible said, we just saw it there in 1 Corinthians 15, right? That if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christians are to be more pitied than every other single person on the planet. Feel sorry for Christians if the resurrection is not true. Now understand, guys, that isn't some cynical atheist saying that. It's the Word of God that is saying that. However, if Jesus did rise from the dead, there are eternal implications for every single person sitting in this room tonight. There is for everyone, of course, but I'm talking with you guys. So, did it happen? Did it take place? Now, there are people today who would say to you concerning the question, did Jesus rise from the dead, that the burden of proof is on the Christian. That the burden of proof is on you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That if you're a Christian, you need to be able to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. And I'll be honest with you, I think there's a grain of truth to that. I mean, yeah, Christians need to know what they believe, and I think they need to be able to offer a defense for why they believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But at the same time, I do not think that the burden of proof is merely on the Christian. I think the burden of proof is on the skeptic. The burden of proof is on the non-Christian as well. And the reason that I say that is because even the most secular of historians, in no way, shape, or form, have anything to do with the Bible or Christianity or even believe in those things. All of those historians will tell you that something 2,000 years ago, something happened that brought about almost overnight a creation of an entire new religious community, a new religious movement of people who were claiming that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. A whole group of people, hundreds of them, very soon thousands, making this claim. Some of them even claiming to have seen Jesus himself after he had risen from the dead. To the point that 2,000 years later, some would estimate that nearly a third of the planet identifies themselves as Christian. So you have to ask the question, what happened? Right? What happened that created all of that? If it's not the resurrection, then what happened that caused this massive shift that introduced the church into history? Well, this evening I want to do just a little bit of a survey of the four primary explanations that are given for what happened that first Easter. And I want us to ask the question, which of these explanations is the most plausible? Let's look at the first explanation that's been given for what happened 2,000 years ago. Some have said, if you've watched the History Channel at all this week, then you've heard all of these, I'm sure. But some say that Jesus did not die on the cross. That Jesus did not die on the cross. That Jesus did not physically die while he was on the cross. Now, this idea has come across in a few different forms. Muslims, for example, say that Jesus did not even go to the cross. Muhammad, in the Quran, teaches that a substitute who kind of looked like Jesus went to the cross instead. That would be a crummy job. I don't know who the stand-in was, but that would be a pretty lousy gig, I would think. But nonetheless, that's what they say. It wasn't Jesus himself that went to the cross. And I point that one out because I want you to notice, guys, that here is a point at which the two dominant religions in the world diverge, right? And I want you to notice that they do not diverge at a point of preference. They don't diverge at a point of opinion or ideology or how to do church or any of that kind of stuff. They diverge at a point of truth. A point of truth. Either Jesus did die on the cross or Jesus did not die on the cross. If he didn't die on the cross, then all of Christianity is false. All of it is a lie. However, if he did rise from the dead, then what the Quran is teaching is false. It is a lie. It is a point of truth. It's not a matter of perspective. It's not a matter of preference. It's a matter of truth. It's either one or it is the other. Now, Muhammad made these claims around the 6th to 7th century. Thankfully for us, we have the witness of people who were much, much closer to the actual event, believers and non-believers alike, who said that Jesus did die on the cross. Now, another form that this explanation takes is what is often called the swoon theory. Again, if you watch the History Channel this week, you probably heard about this one. And this theory basically says that Jesus, you know, he did go to the cross. They'll give us that, right? He went to the cross, but he didn't die on the cross. He was just hurt really, 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 really bad. Okay? And the way that the theory goes is that Jesus was taken down from the cross prematurely. He had lost consciousness, but he wasn't dead. And then he was wrapped in grave clothes, right? And he was put in a tomb, like we read at the beginning of service, before he was even dead. Now, that we're to assume then that Jesus went through six trials that lasted all night long, didn't sleep a wink, right? Ended up being brutally scourged. If you guys have seen The Passion, I've heard doctors say that even that, as hard as that is to watch in that movie where Jesus is scourged, it was worse than that. He had a crown of thorns shoved into his head. Nails were thrust into his hands and into his feet. He hung on the cross for hours, from about 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He had a spear that was thrust in his side. He was then taken down prematurely from the cross, wrapped head to toe in grave clothes, in linen, pretty much like we would picture a mummy, okay? And he was put in a tomb, and then the tomb was sealed from the outside by this huge stone that was rolled in front of it. And as we read before, a contingent of Roman soldiers were then placed on the outside to guard it. So, if all that's true, and this theory is accurate, then we are to believe that at some point during Saturday or Sunday morning or something of that sort, Jesus regained consciousness. He then hopped off the burial shelf that he was lying on, hopped over to the stone, and I'm saying he's hopping, not because it's Easter and the Easter Bunny. He's hopping because he is wrapped head to toe in linen and pounds of spices. Okay, I don't think he had a Swiss Army knife in there to cut himself out. So he's hopping over to the stone. This stone weighs between 1 to 2 tons. He moves and, busts the stone out of the way, casually hops past the Roman guard, and then just coolly goes on his way. I guess at some point, hopefully somebody unwrapped him, I'm going to go with not so plausible on this one. Okay? Just logic alone makes it unlikely and implausible. But there is a second explanation that is sometimes given as to what happened that caused all of these amazing things that have taken place for the last 2,000 years. And it's this. Jesus' tomb was not empty. Jesus' tomb was not empty. This is sometimes called the wrong tomb theory, or others call it women aren't so great with directions theory. Okay? I did not come up with that, if that makes you angry. And basically the theory goes that the women who went to the tomb that first Easter Sunday, right? We read about Mary and the other Mary, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that they were so distraught, so in shock because of what happened to Jesus. I have no problem with that. I'm sure they were. That they got their directions mixed up and they went to the wrong tomb. And when they got to the wrong tomb, they immediately assumed that there had been a resurrection. And so they then went and told everybody. And everyone who came to look also, apparently, all went to the wrong tomb. All of them. If somebody had just looked next door, maybe, then this would have all been solved, is kind of the way this theory goes. And so for the last 2,000 years, everybody's just been looking for the wrong tomb. Now, understand that at the time of Jesus' death, the political climate was bad. I mean, it was really tense in Judea. And at that time, the Jewish and Roman authorities alike, both of them, definitely did not want some group running around saying that their religious leader had risen from the dead. As a matter of fact, that's part of why Pilate was in agreement with the Jewish leaders to put Roman guards at the front of the tomb. Unfortunately, apparently, even the Roman guards were at the wrong tomb. Because never once in this process did the Jewish leaders or the Roman authorities go, "You guys are nuts, the tomb's over there." Which would have kind of put a stop to the whole thing, yes? Pretty quick. I'm going to go again, not so plausible on this one as well. A third explanation that is often given is this. The disciples stole the body of Jesus. Now we read about that in Matthew chapter 28. And this is basically a conspiracy theory that the disciples stole the body and then lied to everybody that Jesus was still alive. Now, I want to point out to you two reasons why this is quite unlikely. First of all, it would require us to believe that this scared, timid group of Galilean disciples, who in many cases over the last couple days were even afraid to admit that they knew Jesus. Most of them had just taken off, running, They are now suddenly, miraculously, strong and courageous and powerful enough to outmaneuver and outthink highly trained and skilled Roman guards, steal the body, and then disappear with it. Doesn't seem too likely to me. But a second reason that this would be very unlikely is that the very idea of resurrection itself, resurrection from the dead in that day, would be preposterous. And not just merely because it would be something miraculous. You see, in Greco-Roman thought, not only was this an impossible thing to happen, but it was an undesirable thing to happen. See, in Greco-Roman thought, they believed that death was liberation, finally, from this body. And the very idea of the dead coming back to life, right? It's like the zombie thing, you know? It's like, why would anybody want that? And the Jews actually had something akin to that. Their ideas on the resurrection is that, you know, bringing someone back to life in this world that's full of disease and war and crime and all of those sorts of things would be unthinkable. That would be unheard of. So we would have to believe then that all of these people who absolutely previously would have believed that resurrection did not happen and was not going to happen, all within the space of a day, suddenly all began believing in the resurrection from the dead on their own, even though it didn't happen. Now, it's interesting here, particularly in regards to these last two theories, that Jesus' tomb wasn't empty and that the disciples stole the body. If you just look at those two by themselves, I can understand how someone could look at that and go, I can see some validity there. I guess I can kind of understand some of that. The problem is that once you add another piece of truth to the picture, it raises the bar pretty high. You see, after Jesus' supposed resurrection, and even secular historians support this, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people claiming that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul was referring to that. They're claiming that they had walked with him. They're claiming they'd talked with him. They're claiming they'd touched him, eaten with him. That all of these people were saying this. So, if you have an empty tomb, let's say it's legitimately empty, but nobody has seen Jesus alive, it's a little weird, yeah? Right? I mean, it's a little strange. The body's missing, but nobody's running around talking about the resurrection from the dead. Now, if the disciples stole the body, right, and hid the body somewhere, and went around telling everybody that, in fact, Jesus was alive, and yet nobody was seeing a risen Jesus, well, then I would suspect most everybody would have been saying, you know what, yeah, I don't find your story all that convincing. Don't we generally need a whole lot more proof than that? Sure we do. But when you've got, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, over 500 people who saw Jesus, it gets real interesting. I mean, you notice that Paul even says there in verse 6 of our chapter that many of those 500 were still alive. Why does Paul point that out? Because what he is telling people as he writes this letter to the Corinthians is, go check it out. Go check it out. Go verify it. Go talk to the people who were there, who saw it. Empty tomb and eyewitnesses who had seen Jesus. That adds up to plausibility, does it not? It absolutely does. Now, that brings us to a fourth explanation that is sometimes given. And that is this, that the disciples were delusional when they claimed to see Jesus Christ. That the disciples, and as well as obviously scores and scores of other individuals, were all delusional. And the most common, you know, track in this theory goes that, you know, people back then, well, you know, they're kind of rubes. You know, they're not terribly smart, and they tend to be terribly suspicious, and so, you know, they didn't have as much scientific knowledge as we do today, and as a result, they were very quick to you know, assign and resort to supernatural explanations for stuff they just didn't understand. And they'll say, you know, these people were sorrowful, right? And that's true. They were distraught over Jesus' death. And they just wanted Him back. They just wanted to believe that Jesus was still alive and that He was still guiding them, to the point that some of them even started having visions of Him being alive, and maybe even some of them were having hallucinations. Some have taken the theory even a bit further in a slightly different direction and said that the disciples themselves actually never claimed Jesus was physically alive. That they were speaking in a figurative sense. You know, it was a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. And it was the church, that horrible church, that hundreds of years later came up with this idea of a physical resurrection. Of course, that takes us back to 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't it? Back to the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Because over 500 people saw Him. This isn't one person claiming they, you know, I saw Jesus' face in the clouds, you know. He was in the stucco on the side of my house. It's not one of those things. This is 500 people who saw Jesus, who ate with Him, who drank with Him. Hallucinations don't eat. Hallucinations don't drink. And Paul says, you can go talk to these people. You don't have to just take my word for it. Go verify it. And don't miss this, guys. These aren't people who were just claiming to see Jesus. These were people who were losing their lives because they claimed to see Jesus. These were people who were losing their families and everything that was important to them because of this claim. And I'm thinking that before you go to a cross of your own, because you made this claim that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, you're probably going to make sure that it wasn't just some hallucination brought on by late night pizza or something of that sort, wouldn't you? You would re-examine things really well to make sure that you truly believed what you saw. Doesn't seem so plausible to me. Mass hallucinations or delusions. Guys, that leaves us with one other explanation to consider. And that is that Jesus did die on the cross. And that He actually rose from the grave. Now, I know that some people at this point would still probably say, "Well, yeah, fine. But all of that still doesn't prove that Jesus rose again." Okay. Then, what happened? What happened? My point here, guys, is the burden of proof at that point lies on you. The burden of proof is now yours. Because I can point to, even outside of the biblical witnesses, to believing and non-believing scholars alike who can point us to facts. Jesus Christ, He was crucified. Fact. People claimed that Jesus rose from the dead because they had seen Him. Fact. People like Paul or James, who were strident enemies of the gospel, once they saw the risen Jesus, became incredible proponents of that same gospel. So the burden of proof is on you. What is the most plausible explanation? Something happened 2,000 years ago. Something happened. What's the explanation? Now, think with me. Because if this is true, if Jesus actually physically rose from the dead, then the implications are startling. Startling. I am convinced that it is at this point that Christianity either stands or falls. And that's not to minimize any other parts of Christianity, particularly so the cross. But the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the validation of everything He ever said and everything He ever did previous to it. It proves that all of that is true. So if He did not rise from the dead, what is He? He's a liar. He's exposed as a liar. And everything He said and did is just, it's empty. It's meaningless. I mean, think about it. If He didn't rise from the dead, we don't have to pay attention to anything He said, do we? Any more than we have to pay attention to what anybody else says. Now, we might pick a few things here and there that He said that, well, I kind of like that, you know? That makes a good bumper sticker. That'll make my life a little bit better, you know, or something of that sort. But we don't have to listen. However, if Jesus did rise from the grave, then we have to pay attention to everything that He said. And we have to pay attention to everything that He did, because there is no other single person in history who can make that claim. Nobody. And a startling implication, guys, of Christ's resurrection is this. If He rose from the dead, as Paul makes clear in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 15, then He is indeed Lord. He is Lord. Now, I know in church we use the word Lord a lot. Lord, 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 Lord. Right? It's in all of our songs and we say it, and hopefully we're not, you know, taking it in vain or anything like that. But right, we say the word a lot, and sometimes it begins to lose its meaning. The word Lord, the title Lord, means absolute authority. That's what the word means. Absolute authority. Which means that if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus rose from the dead and He is Lord, then He has to be Lord over something. Yes? And Paul in 1 Corinthians, as we saw, reveals what He is Lord over. First of all, He is Lord over life, and He is Lord over death. I want you to listen to what Jesus said. I mean, what Paul says is great, but I want you to hear it from the mouth of Jesus Himself. John chapter 10, verse 18. Listen to what Jesus says. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and to also take it up again. Now, when was the last time any of you ever heard anybody saying anything even remotely close to that? Anybody? How many of you here tonight just decided one day, you know what? I think I want to live. And so you somehow persuaded your parents to make that a reality. Anybody? No, of course, we laugh. It's silly to even think about it. How many in the same way here in the room tonight, once your heart has flatlined, once you are dead, who in this room has the authority to say, you know what? I'm going to live again. This death thing's overrated. Don't like it. I'm coming back. Anybody? No, of course not. Absolutely not. The obvious answer is no, because we do not have the authority to do so. But if Jesus rose from the dead, Scripture declares that He has absolute authority over life, and He has absolute authority over death. But guys, not only is He Lord over life and death, Paul tells us that He is also absolute Lord over sin and over Satan. Guys, the consequences of sin is what? Death. That's right. The consequences of sin, the payment for sin is death. We die. All mankind dies because of sin. And sin is that condition of our hearts where we turn away from God. We turn from God to ourselves. We choose our own way, and we choose to spurn and reject His authority. That's how the Bible describes sin. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It is a rejection of authority. And guys, I want you to think about the authority of God as Creator. Right? God said to the oceans, "You can go this far, you can go no further." He said to the mountains, "This is where you're going to go." He said to the wind, "This is where I want you to blow." He says to all of His creation, "You do this," and all of creation responds in immediate obedience to Him. And then He turns to us. Right? The pinnacle of His creation. And we have the audacity to look Him in the face and say, "No. No. You are not the authority of my life. I reject your authority. I choose what's best. I am the only authority in my life." Guys, that is the core of sin right there. And we are all in that condition of sin and rebellion, myself included, and all of mankind. But here's the good news. You ready? You want some good news? Here's the good news. If death is the payment, if death is the consequence of sin, and Jesus is Lord over death, then Jesus is clearly Lord over sin. Is He not? And this is exactly what Paul is talking about when he sums everything up there at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. When he says, "O death, right? Where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death. But thank God, He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jesus has absolute authority over life and death, absolute authority over sin and Satan. And guys, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that means He is absolute Lord over you and over me. Absolute. He has absolute authority over your life. This is the foundational confession of Christianity, guys. And it is grounded in the resurrection. We see that in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. I know most of you have probably heard this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be what?
Saved.
That's right. So what does that mean? What does it mean that for Jesus to be Lord? Again, I know we use the word a lot. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the absolute authority over your life and over my life? Well, first of all, quite obviously, it means He rules over us supremely. He is the sovereign ruler over our lives. And guys, this is absolutely true, regardless of whether you believe in it or not. Just like the grass outside remains green, no matter whether you think it's purple or blue or something else, it's still green. We do not make Jesus Lord. We do not decide that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. Period. It is objective truth, you see. It's not preference. It's not opinion. It's truth. If He rose from the dead, He rules over us supremely. But not only that, it also means that He loves you and He loves me deeply. Guys, the resurrection begs the question, why did Jesus die in the first place? Why? And the answer to that question, guys, was actually answered by Jesus Himself before the event. He said that He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom, as the payment for sin. For many. Now, remember, guys, the payment for sin was what? Death. But Jesus had no sin. Jesus had no sin. He had no need to die. There was no payment to pay for His own sin. So Jesus didn't deserve death. So then why did Jesus die? He died to be the payment, to be the price, to pay the price for your sin and for my sin. But I suppose some would hear that and say, well, how do I know that's true? You know, I mean, anybody can say that. How do we know that that's really what the cross is all about? Because of the resurrection, guys. The resurrection is what validates all of those other things. That's why I said, if the resurrection isn't true, the rest of it is worthless. Because He rose from the grave, it validates everything He said. Because He rose from the grave, it validates that God has said, yes, the payment for sin has been paid. It's been covered by my Son. And you know what that means? Man, it means He loves you. It means He loves you more deeply than you can possibly imagine. Because He who had no sin became sin. He took your sin, all sin, my sin, yours, and on Himself. and he paid the price so we would not have to pay the price. Guys, that is love. By any definition, by any measure, that is love. If Jesus rose from the dead, he rules over us supremely. If Jesus rose from the dead, he loves you deeply. And one last implication of this, guys, is that if Jesus rose from the dead, he will judge us eternally. He will judge us eternally. If Jesus rose from the dead, guys, we have to pay real close attention to John chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 5. He said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so also the Son gives life to whom He wishes." Now, listen to what Jesus is about to say. Verse 22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." Now, I understand that when we start talking about judgment, that very rarely registers in our mind as a good thing. Fair enough? And here, we see that God has given all judgment of us over to Jesus, the Son of God. But guys, this is actually good news. This is actually good news. This is good news because the only one who will one day judge us for all eternity has already paid the price for our sin. Think about that. So that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved, rescued, ransomed, redeemed. That's what Scripture declares. You're going to be saved from your sin. You're going to be saved from eternal judgment. You're going to be given eternal life. That's good news, guys. Yes? That's good news. But it gets even better when we realize that this is not just for eternity. This is for us now. It has meaning for our lives now. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ reminds us that this world out here is not all that there is. It's not all that there is. So when we look around at this world, as I'm sure we all do from time to time, and we are struck by disease, and we're struck by illness and death, when we look at a world that is full of starvation and poverty, when we see terrorism, and we see war, and we see earthquakes and tsunamis and rampant senseless crime and lawlessness everywhere, is there not something inside of us, kind of an innate, built-in desire and longing for ultimate justice and ultimate meaning and ultimate hope? Don't we? And I think that's true of all mankind. Well, guys, the resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us very loudly that this out here that is so horrible, it's not all that there is. Now, some of you are familiar with a pastor from Manhattan by the name of Tim Keller. And he wrote something about this once. I just wanted to share it with you. He said, "I always say to my skeptical secular friends that even if they can't believe in the resurrection, they should want it to be true. Most of them care deeply about justice for the poor and alleviating hunger and disease and caring for the environment. Yet many of them believe that the material world was caused by accident, and that the world and everything in it will just eventually simply burn up. And they find it discouraging that so few people care about justice without realizing that their own worldview undermines any motivation to make the world a better place. Why sacrifice for the needs of others if in the end nothing we do will make any difference? However, if the resurrection of Jesus happened, that means there is infinite hope. And there is reason to pour ourselves out for the needs of the world." Guys, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead tells us that this world is not the total picture. Cancer and stroke, they do not have the last word. Tornadoes, earthquakes, do not have the last word. Starvation, poverty, they do not have the last word. Jesus' resurrection from the dead reminds us He has the last word. He does. He is Lord. And this means that He has the last word in every single one of our lives for all of eternity. We're not playing games and going through routine this Easter, guys. This is an ultimate question. And it leads to a personal question that I have to ask you tonight. A question I'm going to split into two just based on what we've seen in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. The first question that I would ask to every single person in this room is, do you believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. This is where the message of Christianity is radically different from every other religion that's out there. This is not a list of things to do, is it? There's no check boxes here. There's no rituals to follow. This is truth to be believed. That's what it is. So to each person here tonight, I ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? But that is not the only question that I have to ask you tonight. You see, guys, and maybe this might be startling to some, but belief in the resurrection of Jesus alone does not save you. It does not save you. There are many, many people all over our country celebrating Easter tonight and tomorrow who believe in the resurrection of Jesus and are not saved from their sins. And I say that with full confidence because even the devil himself believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I am fairly certain the devil is not saved from his sin. If Satan walked in here tonight, which would make for a really lousy service, but let's say he walked in here tonight and we were able to pepper him with questions. And if I asked the devil, hey, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? You know what he'd say? Yep, absolutely. If we were to ask him, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He would say yes. If we were to ask him, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again? Yep. If we were to ask him, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved? He would say, absolutely. If we were even to say to him, hey, Satan, will you commit to living a moral life and coming to church every single week? Hey, maybe even getting involved in leadership. Satan would go, oh yeah. Absolutely. Give me a shot at that one. He would say, sure. Because you can believe and do every single one of those things and not be saved from your sins. Do you know what the key question is, guys? It's the other part of Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Do you surrender to the universal authority of God? That's the question. Do you respond to the authority of Jesus? Do you submit, surrender to the authority of Jesus? Right? That's what Paul said. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is what? Lord. And believe that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, right here, guys, is where the devil would have a problem. If you ask the devil, hey, while you're here, do you repent of your sin and surrender your life to Jesus as Lord? He would say, absolutely not. He would reject that. And guys, that's what it means to confess Him as Lord with your mouth. It's not saying magic words. It's not throwing your hand up when the pastor says, anybody here, heads bowed, eyes closed, you know, all that kind of thing. It's not about any of that. It is having a heart that truly says, yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave as my Savior, and my life now belongs to Him as Lord. I surrender. And in so doing, your life, your actions, your attitudes, from that day forward will reflect that belief and that surrender as you take up your cross daily and follow Jesus in surrender and obedience. In every bit the same way as the devil's life and actions and attitudes reflect his rejection of Jesus as Lord. And guys, eternity is dependent on your answer to this question. Do you understand that? Eternity is dependent on your answer to this question. Belief is not just a matter of preference. It is not just a matter of opinion. It is a matter of truth. And so again, I ask each and every person here tonight, do you believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus? And as a result, have you surrendered your life to the universal authority of that same Jesus who is now Lord? If you have never truly surrendered your life, given over the authority of your life to Jesus Christ, I want to urge you, I want to plead with you tonight to put aside your pride in the next few moments. And right there where you're sitting, right there where you're sitting, humble yourself before God and ask Him to forgive you of all of your sin and surrender your life to Him. In your heart, believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead for you, and you will be saved. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, but Father, so much so, thank you for the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the penalty of sin, death, that was rightfully mine, that I have every reason to bear myself. Thank you for putting that sin on your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for taking that sin so that when you died, my sin is covered. Thank you for that sacrifice, Jesus. And Father, I pray for each one of us here in this room tonight. Those who believe in you, those who merely claim to believe in you, and those who do not. Father, I pray and I ask that you would take the things we have talked about tonight, the things that your word declares, and that you would use them powerfully in each one of our lives. For those of us, Lord, who love you, who are walking with you, who are trying to, as we sang earlier, follow hard after you, Father, may what we talked about tonight be another boost and encouragement to our faith. May it be another reminder to surrender ourselves daily under the authority of Jesus Christ. For those, Father, maybe in this room who belong to you, but maybe they're prodigal. Maybe they're doing their own thing. Maybe they figure, hey, I'm young. I can do what I want and I'll do this stuff when I get old. Father, I pray that you would take the things we talked about tonight and the things that your word says and use that to bring conviction. Because the sacrifice of Christ is no small thing. It is nothing to be taken for granted. And might we then bow our knee and say, not my will, but your will be done, Father. And surrender ourselves to the authority of Jesus over again. And for those in this room tonight who have never bowed their knee, who at least up until this point in their life have essentially said, no, I reject that authority. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would work in those hearts to bring them to that place where they might make that choice to humble themselves, to believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and to surrender themselves to Jesus as Lord so that they might walk with Him, follow hard after Him all the days of their lives, so that they might have eternal life, so they may not have to pay the penalty for their own sin. Holy Spirit, we ask that you do this work, for you are the only one who can. Thank you for speaking to us tonight. And Father, as we now take part in communion, where we remember symbolically again of the broken body of your Son and the shed blood of Jesus, Father, as we take communion together as believers in Jesus Christ, might we remember that this was supposed to be our broken body and this was supposed to be our shed blood. But because He so deeply loves us, He took our place. Father, thank you. Thank you that He is risen indeed. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.